Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Right. Well, good morning, Wildwood. So great to see you all here this morning. I know it was tough to get out this morning, roads as slick as they were. Thank you for being here. If you couldn't get out this morning, if you're joining us online, I want to say welcome to you too. Thanks for joining us. I know that we have quite a few visitors that are here this morning. My name is Andy Thomason. I'm the missions pastor here at Wildwood. It's an honor and a privilege and humbling for me to be able to stand up here this morning as Pastor Brian is away today, serving in his army duty this weekend. So we're going to get right into the Word. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's one in the seat bottom right there in front of you. I invite you to turn there again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're looking that up, hey, Trav, I'm getting quite a bit of echo up here. If we can fix it. Thanks. As you're turning there, I want to give just a quick recap from last week's message. Praise God for the incredible message that he brought to us through our youth director, Josh Pugsley. It was incredible. Josh walked us through 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and showed us that God is love. And because God is love, he is the source of love. And our ability to love is not inherently in and of ourselves, but as we saw a couple of verses after the main passage in 1 John 4:19, it says that we are able to love because he loved us first. And so Josh then went on to bring out, to answer the question, how does God love us? What are the ways in which God loves us? And he brought out Romans 8:31-39, which is not an exhaustive list, but it does name quite a few things. From that passage, we pulled out that God is for us. He's not against us. He graciously gives us all things. He intercedes for us. He justifies us. He keeps us secure. He guards and protects. But the ultimate manifestation of God's love for us is Jesus going to the cross. Jesus going to the cross, that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And that echoes what Paul wrote a couple of chapters earlier in Romans chapter 5, where it says that God shows his love, or God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so if we were to sum up the message from last week into just one phrase, just kind of one overarching phrase, it'd be simply the love of God for us. And the love of God for us is shown across the entirety of Scripture, from cover to cover, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's very plain to see. And so that's important for where we're going today, because what we're going to do today is I want us to explore the flip side of that. The love of God for us, I want us to take that and I want us to flip the two prepositions in that phrase to where we get the love for God of us. The love for God of us. Now, in our common everyday language, we don't really speak that way. We would say our love for God, right? But I'm communicating it this way. I want you to see it this way for a purpose. The intention is, or the point is to communicate that love is, or at least it should be, reciprocal. That is, that it should go both ways, but it doesn't always, does it? Have you ever loved someone or loved something that didn't love you back? Have you ever given or shown or expressed love, but it wasn't returned to you? We've all experienced that in one way or another. And so when we hold up God's love for us and our love for God, I want to make clear from the outset that these two things are radically unequal. They're radically unequal. Here's what I mean by that. Pointing back to last week, what Josh said that God is always faithful and we are frequently unfaithful. God's love never fails. Our love frequently fails or falls short. Jesus tells us in the Bible that what? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind in Luke 10:27. But what I want to ask you this morning is, have you ever put deep thought to deep longing thought to what it means for us to love God? How do we love God? And what are the practical implications for or of the love of God for us? I'm sorry, the love for God of us. What are the practical implications of that? Pastor John Piper wrote in one of his devotionals this definition. He says, this is what it means to love God, to be satisfied in him, not just his gifts, to be satisfied in God himself as the glorious person that he is. So if I were to ask you that question this morning, And we were to ask and answer that question honestly. What does it mean to love God? Here's some of the things that we might come up with. We might come up with, it means to praise Him and worship Him. To love God means to thank Him for the blessings and the gifts that He's given us. It means to believe in His Word. It means to obey His commands. Those things are certainly not wrong, and they are a part of it. But those things, and Pastor John Piper goes on to express in his article, that those things are overflow. What makes them overflow? All of those things are responsive measures. When we recognize and understand and cherish God for who He is and what He has done, then we respond appropriately. Responsive measures certainly are a part of love, but they're an outflow or an overflow of a relationship. They're not the genesis of it. And so let me exemplify it this way. Men, when you buy flowers for your wife, that act in and of itself is not the total sum of your love for her, right? No, rather, it's a responsive indicator of a love that you have for her because of your relationship. And so it's the same way with our love for God. We've already established both who He is and what He has done. God is love. Among other things, He's creator, sustainer, mercy, judge, king, justifier, defender, protector, deliverer, savior, etc. A host of other things. What has God done? He's done great things, most significantly, Jesus going to the cross. And when we understand that, and when we grasp that and what it means for us, then it is a right and loving response to respond in praise and thanks, to believe Him and to obey Him, right? My contention to you today, though, is this. Overflow responses are not the pinnacle of our expression of love for God. They are indicators, for sure. But if we stop there, then we're going to fall incredibly short of what it means for us to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Let me illustrate it this way. I want you to consider what your favorite movie is. I want you to think about the context of the first time that you saw it, where you were when you saw it, who you were with when you saw it. How did it make you think? How did it make you feel as you were watching it? How did it make you respond once it was over? Let me hold up mine as an example. My favorite movie in the world, at least up until this point of my life, is called The Last Samurai. Anybody ever seen this before? Incredible movie. It's so good. I remember, I know this, it debuted in 2003 when I was in college. I remember that I saw it with my college roommates. I didn't really know what to expect. I was kind of just along for the ride. But I tell you, when I saw this movie, I was absolutely blown away by it. Because why? It has an incredible story. It has incredible action. You have this conflict between protagonist and antagonist. You have the antagonist who becomes the protagonist. You have resolution of the conflict, courage in the face of adversity. You have the hero to zero to hero again type story. There's some humor. There's ninjas. There's samurai. There's a very, very short, minuscule love story that gets back to the sword fighting action really fast. And then there's one element that I really feel like just ties the whole thing together, and that's Japanese food. And so I love this movie. This movie is incredible. Here's what I know about your favorite movie. I may not know what it is, but I know something about your favorite movie just like I know about mine. When you saw that movie, you were not content to just watch it once and then forget about it, right? You didn't give the film this casual one-word dismissal like, that was cool. It was nice, and then never think about it again. No, your satisfaction in your favorite movie is not just in your personal experience of watching it, right? Your joy and your satisfaction in that is renewed over and over again when you share it with other people. Because if you're sharing it with somebody, who also likes your favorite movie or your favorite show or whatever, What do you do? You share your favorite parts, you quote it endlessly, you laugh about the funny things, you dissect it, all those sorts of things. If you're sharing it with someone who doesn't like it as you do or love it as you do, then you spend your time convincing them how out of their mind they are and holding up this case for why it is the greatest movie or show ever. Because here's why. Because as human beings, we all share this in common. That which we think is good and excellent, we hold it up. Whatever we think is good and excellent, we hold it up. And we say, look at this thing. Isn't it amazing? Look how amazing this thing is. We derive joy and satisfaction when we stand in awe of whatever it is. And why do we hold it up? Not just so we can continue to experience joy and satisfaction from it, but because we want others to look at it and agree with us of how amazing it is, and we want them to derive joy and satisfaction from it. And when other people derive joy and satisfaction, that gives us even more joy, right? We're like, we agree. When we do that, what are we doing? When we're holding something up, we're bringing it glory. We're bringing it glory. We glorify it. Have you ever thought of that word? It's used in different ways in the Bible, as a noun, as an adjective, as a verb. But have you ever thought of the meaning of the verb to glorify? I went to three different major dictionaries trying to find an appropriate definition for this word, and they all fall, in my opinion, fall incredibly short. So I wrote this definition, hoping that it adequately conveys what we're talking about. To glorify, a verb to actively communicate, demonstrate, and hold up something as good and excellent, either for what it is or what it does. That's the way that we talk about our favorite movie, the way that we recommend a product that we had a good experience with, the way that we recommend to a friend, we ate at this restaurant, it was amazing, or some destination vacation where the view is just incredible. We glorify it. So our expression of our love for God is not complete in just our private experience of praise and thankfulness, of belief and obedience, but rather the sharing of that truth and experience with other people. The sharing of that experience and truth with other people, two people to be specific, believers, those who are inside the church, and unbelievers, those who are outside the church to a specific purpose, which I'll talk about in just a few minutes. The pinnacle of expression of our love for God is living a life in a manner that holds Him up as good and excellent for who He is and for what He has done for other people to clearly see. More simply put, a life that glorifies Him. A life that glorifies Him. If you got your Bibles there, we're going to go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. And I think Paul, in his letter here to the church at Corinth, describes this and captures this just so perfectly. If you're with me, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read it, then we'll come back and we'll break it down. It says, "And even if our," starting in verse 3, "even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So when Paul starts there in verse number 3, look at the first phrase, "and even if our gospel is veiled." Let's stop right there for a second. We've already established that Jesus going to the cross is the greatest manifestation of God's love for us. So this act, including His burial and His resurrection, is in and of itself the gospel. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, if you were to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, it says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So when Paul says our gospel, Paul is not referring to something that he invented, not something that he made up, but the truth of Christ's gospel which he received. There's an account of that in Acts when Paul's on the road to Damascus. The truth of Christ's gospel which he received and he himself is now preaching. So Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, when you think veiled, think hidden, okay, like covered up, such as a bride's face before she recites her wedding vows. Paul is saying here that even if the truth of the gospel of Jesus is hidden or unknown, then verse 3, the second half of verse 3, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing. Paul stated one chapter earlier, 2 Corinthians 3:16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When somebody turns to Christ and puts their faith and trust in Christ to be their Savior, that veil is lifted, it's removed, and the truth of the gospel is made clear. I want to make clear this morning, too, that when that happens, or I should say that in our society, if you think about our culture in our society today. The rejection of the gospel by people is not a failure on the church's part to market it properly. It's not that we have a bad marketing strategy. It's not that we as the church have failed to properly package the gospel for sale in a way that it's attractive to those who don't believe. No, the Bible says this. Number one, it's because people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. John 3:19. And number two, in the passage we're looking at now, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now, unbelievers, noted right here in verse 4, as well as those who were perishing that Paul called them in verse number 3, these are synonymous, okay? They are the same person. And it's the unbelieving person that our enemy Satan is working so hard and working so zealously to keep that veil pulled down. In order to, look at the second half of verse 4, the purpose, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ who is the image of God. Satan has created an incredible worldly system that caters to every one of our sinful desires. And so to unbelievers, to those who are perishing, as Paul calls it, in addition to being dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, in addition to being haters of light and lovers of darkness, John 3:19, it says that they also, according to Ephesians 2:2a, they walk according to the course of this world, and the truth of the gospel is veiled from their eyes. So the presentation of the gospel, no matter how clever we may package it, it's not what turns a heart to Christ. Our ability to present it is not what turns a heart to Christ, but rather it is solely the mercy and grace of God that opens the eyes of an unbeliever, just as he did for us. Just as he did for us, because that was us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were haters of light and lovers of darkness. We did walk according to the course of this world. But now that veil has been lifted, and we have seen and known the truth. The earlier question that we asked was this: what does the love for God of us mean for the way that we live practically? Paul tells us right here in verse number 5. Verse number 5, he says, we do not proclaim ourselves. We do not proclaim ourselves. That is, we do not hold ourselves up as good and excellent. We aren't pursuing a life that glorifies us. We aren't boasting in ourselves. And we're not boasting in ourselves because we can do nothing to save man, nor can we convince man to be saved. Wretched sinners that we were before Jesus transformed us into saints by his righteousness. We do not proclaim ourselves. We do proclaim Jesus as Lord. We do proclaim Jesus as Lord. That is, we do hold him up as good and excellent. And we're pursuing a life that glorifies him, a life that communicates in every part, in every single way, that he is Jesus, the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Savior, that he is the Lord, that is Master. So we do not proclaim ourselves. We do proclaim Jesus as Lord. And then Paul adds a third element in there. We serve one another for Jesus' sake. We serve one another for Jesus' sake. Meaning that serving one another is in and of itself a means by which we glorify Jesus. All right? John 13:35 says this: by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love towards one another is an identifying marker or a beacon that points to Jesus Christ as the Lord. Verse 6, Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul here is referring to Genesis 1:3 when God says, in the very beginning, he says what? Let there be light. The intention here is to communicate this. The God who gives physical light to the world is the same God who gives spiritual light to the heart. Why does he do that? For the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Christ Jesus. Everything that we can know about God the Father is revealed in Jesus Christ. Everything that we can know about Jesus Christ is revealed in the gospel and in his word. So, the question then, how did God accomplish this? When we look at this verse 6, How did God accomplish this? How did he shine the light of truth in your heart? You, like me, I know something true. There's true for both of us. If you were a follower of Christ this morning, as am I, there's something that's true for both of us. All glory to him. He used someone to deliver and to communicate that truth to us. All the while he went to work in our hearts doing what only he can do, God used some human instrument to bring that truth of the gospel to us. Am I wrong? Think about when you came to know Christ, when you heard the gospel, God used somebody in your life. Here's my contention to you today, that just as God used someone in your life to show you the truth of the gospel, so God wants to use you to do the exact same in the life of somebody else. That's what we're called to do in a life that glorifies him in every facet and in every way. Your joy and your satisfaction in God is not complete until you are sharing him by holding him up as good and excellent, glorifying him both in word and in deed. So here's the question now. If we know that to be true, and I think we would all agree with that, if we know that to be true, then the next obvious question is, why don't we do it? Why don't we live for the glory of God when we know that we're supposed to? I'm going to hold up two reasons for you today. Number one, I think it's because we lose sight of the purpose. We lose sight of that purpose that we are to live for the glory of God. And when we lose sight of the purpose that we are to live for the glory of God, then what do we wind up doing inevitably? That is living for the glory of ourselves. The exact opposite of 2 Corinthians 4:5. We proclaim ourselves self-exalting, self-glorifying. We do not proclaim Jesus as Lord. See, the thing is, as followers of Christ, we're not immune to the system that our enemy has put in place to cater to our depravity, to our sinful desires. We still have a sin nature. And because we still have a sin nature, that makes us affectionate towards the things that once blinded us to the truth. It's not that we become blind again to the truth. The veil's not pulled back over our eyes, but rather our vision becomes blurry. It becomes obscured by some foreign substance. What was clear has now become blurry. And so when we're not operating in that purpose of living for the glory of God, then we have inevitably been caught up and entangled in the world's affairs, and as a child of God, as a follower of Christ, then you feel lost and you feel discouraged, you become discouraged. The second reason that I think that we fail to live for the glory of God is because we lose sight of the finish line. We lose sight of the finish line. Here's what I mean. If you think about, why do we get tired? Why do we become discouraged? Why do we consider giving up? Why do we actually throw our hands up and actually give up? Think about, have you ever embarked on something with a goal in mind only to become discouraged and quit? You know, I wasn't thinking of this week as I was pouring through this and studying and praying, but, you know, it's the new year, and what happens at the new year? Everybody makes what? Resolutions. And if history has taught us anything, resolutions are made to be broken, right? What makes us want to quit? I want to share this story with you to illustrate. About 10 years ago, 2011, I was invited to run my first 5K. And I know you can't tell just by looking at me. I'm not an avid runner. It's deceiving, I know, but I hate running. But I did it because, you know, at the church I was at the time when I was a youth pastor, all of our pastoral staff signed up to do this. It was with a local ministry partner. They were doing it as a fundraiser. It was for fun, fundraiser, whatever. So anyway, all of our pastoral staff signed up, administrative staff signed up to do it too. How much do you think I trained to run this 5K? That guy, zero, is exactly right. Zero, and here's the reason why. Because at the time, 10 years ago when I was 30, I was still in fairly decent shape. I had been a decent athlete in high school and in college, and I was like, there's no need for me to train for this. You know, I'm going to be okay. We're just running a little bit. It's no big deal. Well, race day, you're already kind of seeing where this is going. Race day comes, and I'm standing next to a pastor friend of mine named Jason. And we kind of make this agreement that, yeah, we're gonna run together. It's going to be fun. We're just going to laugh and chat the whole time or whatever. And so the gun sounds, we're off, and everything was fine for like a quarter mile. Everything was great. And that's when I begin to feel it, the stitch in the side, the cramps in the legs, heaving and gasping for air. I told Jason, my pastor friend, I was like, look, man, just go on. I'll catch up. You go on ahead. I got to deal with, you know. And so I'm, you know, I'm doing my best. So I don't know if you know, a 5K is roughly 3.1 miles. I had gone 0.3 miles at this point. And there's this massive parking lot. It was at an amusement park in central Alabama. And so it has this massive airport-sized parking lot, and you had to run it twice. And so finally, what seemed like hours later, I come dragging myself around this long bend where you couldn't see. It was kind of obscured by trees. And I hear the approach of another runner coming up behind me. And in the moment, I was super, super encouraged because I'm like, I'm not in dead last. I don't know how, but I'm not in dead last. So I'm encouraged for a second. And then the competitor gets up beside me, and it is a mother pushing a twin stroller with twin boys, twin newborns. And I was like, oh my goodness. So we're me and the mama stroller, we're neck and neck. And we get around the bend, and as soon as we get around this bend, I see the finish line. It's about 50 yards away. And when I saw that finish line, the chariots of fire music, you know, cues up, and this motivation came out of nowhere. I saw my wife and my baby son at the time, Lucas was two, they're standing at the finish line waiting very, very patiently. And I had this sudden burst of energy, and I ran as hard as I could, and I smoked that mother and her twin baby boys to the finish line. I didn't come in dead last. But I want to ask you this. What gave me the motivation to press on and to push myself beyond my limits? It was seeing the finish line. It was seeing the completion and the end of all my struggles and pain and entering into rest. See, as Christians, we're tempted to just give up. The Christian life is full of hardship. Just like in that race, my lack of cardio, my unstretched muscles, the fact that I hadn't done anything athletic and I don't know how long, all of these things tied together. And it was hard and I wanted to quit just every step of the way. I saw how well other people doing, I wanted to give up, right? But when I saw the finish line, all that changed. The Christian life is full of hardship. You feel like you're making progress one day and everything falls apart the next. You say no to temptation one day and then you drown in it the next. You see, the desire to give up can be overwhelming for us unless we make a conscious effort to keep our minds on the finish line. You see, the finish line for us, the finish line is idealistic at the start. It's idealistic at the start, at the beginning. Think about when you got saved. When you learned the truth of the gospel, when the veil was lifted and you knew that heaven was now your home. Heaven was your home where you were going, and that you were saved, that you were delivered from the penalty of sin, and you were delivered and saved from sin itself. Your faith was strong, and the passion that you had for Jesus was blazing then, right? But then when you start running that race, the finish line gets obscured. It's not always in view. The course takes its toll. You get distracted by other runners. There's hills, there's curves, distance, all those things, you know, impede your view. And the finish line is still there, at least you hope it is. You ask yourself, is there ever an end to this? Will the completion of the suffering ever come? The finish line must be constantly refreshed in our minds. We have to constantly remind ourselves of the finish line, where it is, what it is, relatively how far away it is. The ability to endure hardship and persevere in living a God-glorifying life all the way to the finish line is only accomplished by looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It will never be because we make a resolution to do better. It's only by looking into the face of Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So what does crossing the finish line look like for us as followers of Christ? Earlier, I made the statement that we share that experience and truth of who God is and what He has done by holding Him up as good and excellent, that is glorifying Him. We share it with two people, both believers, those who are in the church. That's what we're doing right now. This is corporate worship. We fellowship together. We encourage one another, among other things. That's how we share experience and truth with believers, but also with unbelievers. Unbelievers, the experience and truth of who God is and what He has done, we share with those outside of the church to a specific purpose. The purpose that all peoples of the earth, and when I say all peoples of the earth, I'm talking about your family members, I'm talking about your neighbors, I'm talking about your co-workers, and to the ends of the earth, people to the ends of the earth, that they would have the opportunity to hear of and see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as God used someone in your life to do that for you, God desires for you to do that in the life of someone else. That is the specific purpose. Now, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brian made this comment in his final sermon in the Christmas series, The Promise of Christmas. Pastor Brian said that the means have been established by God by which people enter the kingdom, by which the elect are called to repentance and faith, and that is through us sharing the gospel. That is what God calls us to. And so in conclusion today, the concluding question is this: what will it take for the glory of God to become the goal and pursuit of every facet of your life? I'm not just asking you, I'm asking myself too. This is for all of us. I was so challenged by this week as I prepared. What will it take for the glory of God to become the goal and pursuit of every facet of our lives? That is, communicating, demonstrating, and holding up the goodness of God in every area of your life. Every area in which Jesus calls us and commands us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. Pastor Brian's passage 2 weeks ago in that final sermon was 2 Peter 3, and the very last verse of that passage really grabbed me. It says, "To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, to him be the glory now, glory to him in this everyday life that we've been given, and glory to him to the day of eternity, the remainder of time until Jesus comes. Pastor Brian said, this really grabbed me when he said this. He said, someday, somewhere, someone will evangelize the last person and then Jesus will come. How do we know that? Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Is it worth it to live for the glory of God? Yes. It is worth it to live for the glory of God because he is worthy for who he is and what he has done. It is worth it to live for the glory of God because the finish line will, in fact, come to pass. It's still there, even if you've lost sight of it. This is the finish line. This is the finish line. Eternity with the Son of God. This is the completion of all of our struggles and pain. It's entering into eternal rest with the Savior who gave himself up for us. This is how Peter, the Apostle Peter, describes this. I'm going to let the Word of God speak for itself. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What will it take for you, for us, to live for the glory of God with all of our being? What will it take to give up all that we have, all that we own, and all that we possess for God, to say, God, use all of me however you will for your glory? Maybe up, and for some of us, maybe even up to including our own physical life. God might call some of us to that. Who knows? Is it worth it, though, to live or to give it up for the glory of God? I want to leave you today with a story of a young Maasai warrior. Maasai is an African tribe in the eastern part of Africa. I want to leave you with a story about a young Maasai warrior named Joseph and what happened in his life. I'm going to read the account of the story. It says, one day Joseph, who was walking along one of those hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life, and he was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the same way that his had. To his amazement, though, the villagers not only didn't care, they actually became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women of the tribe beat him with strands of barbed wire. Then he was dragged from the village and he was left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from the people he had known all of his life. He decided he must have left something out, or maybe he told the story of Jesus incorrectly. And after rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and he began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. And again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health because the entire village had come to Christ. Father God, this morning, I pray that you will forgive me for all the many, many, many ways that my love for you fails and falls short. Lord God, would you help me, please? Live a life that glorifies you in every way, in every facet. Teach me, Lord God, to love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, and with all of my mind, to the point where I'd be willing to walk into a city or town full of people who are completely hostile to your gospel because they hate light and love darkness, that I would be willing to walk to them and share the truth of the gospel with them, though it may even cost me my own life. Lord, would you help us as a church to be people who are willing and ready to sacrifice whatever you call us to sacrifice, that the glory of your name may shine. Lord God, we would do that gladly, joyfully, knowing that our finish line is not reaching something here on earth, but our finish line is our rest in you. The completion of our rest is in you, Lord Jesus, not in anything else, not in anything or any goal that we're pursuing here, but Jesus, only in you. Lord Jesus, change our hearts and call us to and use us for great things, for the glory of your name and for the growth of your kingdom. That is our prayer this morning, Lord God. In Jesus' name.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.